Amen. Well, this morning we are continuing our series in the book of Genesis, and we're going to look at Genesis 7 through 8:19, and we're going to look at the God who remembers. It's going to be a little bit different this morning. The first half, I want to give you just a structure to look at, and then kind of fill that out a little bit in the second half. But the God who remembers. Perhaps you're familiar with Tennessee Williams' short story, Something by Tolstoy. But the story is about a man named Jacob Brodsky. He's a Russian Jew whose father owns a bookstore. And his father wanted him to go to college. But Jacob, his strongest desire is to marry his childhood sweetheart, a French girl named Lila. Jacob did end up going to college in the story, but after his first semester, his father died, so he moved back and he married his childhood sweetheart, and they lived in the apartment upstairs from the bookstore. Well, for Jacob, this was a piece of heaven because he loved books. He loved to read, but for Lila, this was not very exciting. For she was the adventurous type, and she also had a really good voice. And in the story, an agent learns of Lila's voice and entices her to come along upon a tour of Europe. And so for the next 15 years, she ends up touring Europe with a certain company. But before she left, Jacob said this to his wife. He said, "Listen, my love's as good as yours, and you're going to need this when you find that out." And he gave her a key. It was a key to the bookstore. "And when you come back, you'll learn that I was waiting for you." Well, 15 years later, she actually did come back. But when she came back and came into the store, Jacob didn't realize, or you see, for the last 15 years, to comfort himself in his grief, he had thrown himself into his books, his learning and his reading, and that became his love. And he didn't recognize his former wife. So she was startled at first and didn't know what to do. And he said, "So why have you come here?" She said, I came for a book." And she says, "But I don't remember the title." And he said, "Well, tell me about it." And she begins to tell the story of a childhood sweethearts who got together and married and lived on top of a bookstore. But none of these things rang a bell with Jacob. He said the story sounded familiar, and he said it sounded like Something by Tolstoy. After which, Lila took out of her pocket the key, put it on the counter, and walked away. Jacob had forgotten. Now contrast that with Eddie Rickenbacker, the World War I fighter pilot, the most successful and decorated pilot in the entire war, recipient of the Medal of Honor with 26 aerial victories. He could be seen in his old age on every Friday there on the east coast of Florida with a bag of shrimp. And he would walk along the beach with a bag of shrimp, and he would feed the seagulls, and he could be found every single Friday doing that very same thing. The reason was that because his plane got shot down with he and a group of men, and they were on a raft out in the open waters, and they were starving and didn't know how they were going to survive, when one day he had his hat there over his eyes and a seagull landed on his head. And everyone stared at him, and he knew by just the feel of the feet of the seagull what it was. And he knew that this might be his last chance at survival. And so he captured the seagull. They ate the seagull. They shared it. They took his intestines and used it for bait, and they survived. And Jacob was forever grateful for that seagull, so much so that every Friday night when he retired and came home safely from the war, he fed the seagulls with shrimp. Who is God more like? Eddie or Jacob to you? Sometimes that question rings hollow. But in our story today, it doesn't ring hollow. It's the very Janus or fulcrum or center or main point of all four chapters of Genesis. And today we're going to look at two things. The first, meaning conveys structure. We're going to look at that structure in chapters 6 through 9. And then, secondly, meaning omits the structure. We're going to unpack that a little bit. If you would stand, we're going to read through Genesis 7, 1 through 8, 19. And then we're going to jump in. Hear God's word to you and to me this morning. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen." That word "seen" is better understood perhaps sometimes as "found." "I have found that you are righteous before me in this generation." You might notice that in the original language, the "you" is at the front of this clause. That "you alone in this generation." The "you" is emphasized, verse 2. "Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of the earth." A question might immediately go into your mind and you think, why is it not two by two? Is it not two by two the animals came? Why seven? Well, because those seven are the clean animals, those are going to be the animals that they're going to be allowed to eat. But more importantly, those are going to be the animals that they're allowed to sacrifice for worship. So there had to be more of them. They had to be more plentiful. Verse 4. "For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years when the flood waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. That word escape might be rendered or understood as it's happening at the same time. There's a scrambling, if you will, to get into the ark because of the waters. Verse 8, "Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two by two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded him." Here, notice that the animals are coming to Noah. God is bringing him these animals just as God brought the animals to Adam to name. Now God is bringing Noah these animals to be delivered. Verse 10. "And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth." These waters aren't normal waters. It's not an ordinary range. It's a heavy deluge. Verse 11. "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were open." Just to note how important historicity is to God. On that very day, on that measured day of the second month, the 17th day, all of these things are specific. It's not fairy tale. It's verifiable. On that day, this very day, just like the crucifixion of Christ, it was a real happening. It's memorialized for all time. Verse 12, "And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and their three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. Notice Moses is making this point. All who enter the ark are saved, and only those who enter the ark are saved. Notice all of these everys and alls and everythings that are going to follow here in these next couple verses, emphasizing the fact that it's not a local occurrence. It's not just a flood in North Carolina or a flood in Roanoke, but it's a worldwide deluge that's covered all of the earth. Verse 14, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went to the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female, all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Notice that even in this story, Noah's not the hero. He can't even close his own door. But it's through divine intervention that God shuts Noah in. I heard my systematic theology teacher talk about this verse, and he talked about it in a way, it's as if a father or a mother is tucking in their child at nighttime before they go to sleep. So God tucked Noah and everyone on board. The flood, verse 17, continued 40 days. If your legs are getting tired, try doing it for 50 minutes. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up on the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth. The ark floated on the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed mightily, literally, greatly, greatly. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits, 20 or 30 feet high over the highest of mountains. And notice verse 21, and all flesh died. That word died is actually expired. Umberto Casuto says the difference between died and expired. Expired refers to the very moment of transition from life to death, that very last breath. Perhaps you've seen someone on their deathbed, where to die is a condition or a state after which that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Verse 22, everything on the dry land and in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. Here's not the word expired, but a state now that they've entered into, a permanent state. Verse 23, he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals, creeping things, birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Here's the main point. But God remembered Noah. All of the beasts and all of the livestock that were with him in the ark. God made a wind blow over the earth. The waters subsided. And just like the Red Sea caused a wind to blow on the water, the waters receded. Verse 2, the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained. And the waters receded from the earth continually. Exactly the same wording that is used about the Red Sea and the Jordan River when God parted both of those and blew on them and caused the waters to recede. At the end of 150 days, verse 3, the waters had abated. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains, exactly 150 days or 5 months from start of the flood. Notice that the ark rested. The ark Noah'd. Remember, Noah means rest. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. In the end of the 40 days, Noah opened the windows of the ark that he had made, and he sent forth the raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried from the earth. And he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to the ark. For the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided on the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove. She did not return to him anymore. And in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried off from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. It took nearly 2 months for Noah to look out the ark where it was drying for it to completely be dried. The ground was so sopping wet. Verse 15, almost done. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife, your sons and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth, be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. If you pray with me, Lord, we pray that you would teach us now from your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Structure conveys meaning. Now, the flood will last exactly 1 year and 11 days. And the day of the flood was, at first, it seemed like just any other day. Just another day like every other. Matthew writes of it this on, as Jesus spoke. Jesus says, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in these days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them away. So will be the coming of man. It was a normal time. No one expected what was coming except Noah, who was pre-warned and by faith trusted God and built an ark and went into the ark. What was to come was an uncreation. The creation before, when God separated the waters from above, from beneath. Now the waters from beneath will spring up forth from the deep fountains, and the waters above will pour down and drench the earth. The structure of Genesis is very obvious, as we talked about it in our very first time. There's what's called this toledot formula. And that just means, toledot just means, these are the generations. And so there's 10 divisions, if you will, throughout the book of Genesis. These are the generations first of the heavens and the earth. And it tells about the heaven and earth. These are the generations of Adam. These are the generations of Noah. These are the generation of Noah's sons. These are the generations of Shem. These are the generations of Terah, etc., etc., until you get to the last, the 10th. These are the generations of Jacob from chapters 37 through 50. That's the basic structure of the entire book of Genesis. But here on this, with this flood story, there is a structure that's so evident. I want to teach it to you because structure conveys meaning. And you have to learn a word. It's called a chiasm. It's not a fancy word. You kind of understand it already. But the definition there is behind me. It's a literary technique that writers use, and they construct their stories in this way, where features of the first half of the unit match corresponding features of the second half of the unit. It's like a mirror image, and it highlights a central focus. And so you probably noticed, that's why we read everything. You probably noticed, wow, 150 days the rain came down, 150 days the rain subsided, 150 days the waters increased, 150 days they decreased. 7 days they rested. On and on and on and on. In this structure, if you look behind me, is this master chiasm here. And if you were to follow up there at the very top, you can't see that, but that says A. It says Noah down here at the bottom. A prime is in chapter 9, verse 19. It are these phrases and these people and these concepts that are repeated. And they're mirror images of one another. And what happens is this, when you start tracing them, going back and forth, the thing that's in the very center is the point that the author is trying to make. That's a chiastic structure. It's an inverted relationship between words or phrases that eventually lead to the main point. If you want to learn about a book and what it's about, and you only have 5 minutes, what do you do as a Western person who reads books? You only have 5 minutes. You go to the end of the story and you look at the end and, oh, okay, that's what happens, right? That's not how it is in Hebrew literature. The main point isn't at the end of the book. It's in the very middle. And oftentimes writers use this technique. It's all over in the Bible. We'll look at it again, a much smaller one. This is a very large one, but a much smaller one in Genesis chapter 20. We actually looked at it the very first sermon to kind of get you used to it. But here's maybe some chiasmus, if you will, that you're used to. John F. Kennedy used one. It's probably more famous for this chiasm than anything else he did. Ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. Crosby, Stills, and Nash, and their famous song, Love the One You're With. If you can't be with the one you love, notice the repetition, notice the inversion, notice the mirror, then love the one you're with. Or Snoop Dogg, with my mind on my money and my money on my mind. We use this all the time. And if we look at the structure, it conveys meaning. For instance, shapes convey meaning sometimes. It's a structure. If you can put up that first shape. If I was just to show you that, what would you think? No words. It's just a structure. What if I helped you out a little bit? The next slide. And I added a little color. What does that convey? It's a structure. It's a shape. There's no words. It conveys stop. Next one. How about if I use this shape? Many of you wear it around your neck. What does it convey? But what if I used a little bit of artistry like Moses does? And I start not just giving you a structure, but I start adding words and phrases and kind of emphasizing some other things. Now, what does this next shape convey? A little more. That's what's happening in Scripture with these chiasms. This structure conveys meaning, and it helps you as a reader understand what God wants you to get from this story. This is what God wants you to get from the flood story. Yes, that there was sin in the world. Yes, that there was corruption and evil, and he wiped it out. But this is the main point. God remembered Noah. Why would Moses be constructing the story of the flood? He could have done it any way he wanted to. Why did he convey this structure? God remembered Noah to the original readers. Who were the original readers? The Israelites. What was their condition? Yeah, they're enslaved for 400 years. What question are they asking themselves? Has God forgotten us? What does the flood story tell them? No. God remembers. God remembers. Structure conveys meaning. Secondly, meaning amidst the structure. Verse 1 of chapter 8, God remembers Noah. Here in that first half, if you remember that chiasmus, the waters are raging. They're piling up higher and higher. Everything seems to be getting darker and darker. Everything what's at its worst. And then in the very middle of the story, before the waters abate, before things start to be a little more positive, before dry land appears, before the dove comes back with the olive leaf in its beak, right there in the center of the story, God remembers Noah. God is a remembering God. And it's so important for us as Christians who live in a fallen world, just like the Israelites who lived in a fallen world and were amongst horrible, oppressive pharaohs who killed their children, who beat their grandparents, who raped their mothers with no consequences, with no one to stand up for them. And it seemed to them that God had forgotten them. It seemed the same thing for Rachel, Jacob's wife, when her sister, who Rachel was supposed to be the wife, but her father tricked Jacob and made him marry Leah without him knowing. And Rachel, the beloved wife, watched Leah bore 4 kids. And then Rachel, distraught, gets her maidservant, Bilhah, and she comes and bores 2 more children to Jacob. Then Leah goes and gets her maidservant and 2 more. She has 2 more sons. Then Leah goes into Jacob and bears 2 more sons and a daughter, 6 sons and a daughter. And Rachel is barren and she cries out to the Lord, "Lord, will you remember me?" And Genesis 30:22 says, "Then God remembered Rachel. And God listened to her and opened her womb." I think it's easy for us when we look at Scripture to think, sure, God remembered Noah. Sure, God remembered Rachel. But they're special. They're privileged. They're of royal families. They're of the important people in all of Scripture. And the question that you ask and I ask is this: will God remember me? Does God remember me in my circumstances? Perhaps you can identify with one of these categories. I'll give you 6. Asking the same question: does God remember? Will He remember me? First category, those who've done good, and yet it seems that evil is resulting. Perhaps you can identify with Elijah, who took a stand against the evil queen Jezebel and Ahab, and there on Mount Moriah, there God did this incredible thing, and 450 prophets of Baal were slaughtered. Then he immediately ran away because Jezebel was now hunting him for his life, even though he had done this thing to obey God. And he says this in 1 Kings 19. He says, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel, God, have broken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And now they seek my life to take it away." Are you watching? Do you care? Do you remember? Or maybe you're in a second category and you've taken a stand recently. That's been hard to do. Maybe like Nehemiah, who took a stand as he came back and built the wall with the supplies from the king. And he didn't take any of the governor's supplies or what should have been given to him. He didn't want to live high on the hog and eat in a way and live in a way that the rest of the people didn't. So he took none of that. But he saw that people were coming into the city on the Sabbath and they were making a profit, and he knew that this dishonored God. And so he took a stand in verse 22 of chapter 13. And he said, I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy, so that no one would come in on the Sabbath and barter and do those things. He says, remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. He says, remember, Lord, I took a stand for you. I've risked everything for you. Don't forget me. Or maybe a third category. Maybe you've experienced ridicule for which you can't control. And you've wondered, has God forgotten me? Perhaps like Hannah, who was ridiculed by Peninnah, Elkanah's other wife, because she could have children and Hannah could not. And her husband misunderstood her and didn't understand and rubbed salt in the wound when he said to Hannah, who was crying, am I not more to you than 10 sons? But it got worse when she went to the temple. Verse 10 of chapter 1 of 1 Samuel says she was deeply distressed, and she prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. And as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli, who was the high priest, the spiritual leader of Israel, observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, and only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli, who was watching this, took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. Ridiculed in the midst of her pain and bitterness, had God forgotten her? Or maybe a fourth category. Those who are doing right, and yet evil seems to be prevailing. Much like King Hezekiah with Sennacherib, as he came and threatened to destroy all the city. And Hezekiah had led Israel in a way that very few kings had. In fact, we learned from the book of Chronicles that Hezekiah was the supreme king other than David, was the godliest of kings. But now this doom seems imminent, and it seems he's going to be destroyed. So in 2 Kings 22, he asked the question this way. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, please, O Lord, remember how I've walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Or maybe you fall into this category. Those who feel like God does good for others, but not for you. You see how God could remember Noah But it just seems that God doesn't remember you. It's not that God doesn't answer your prayers. He does. In fact, you've had a great success rate as you've prayed for others. But not so with you, or so it seems. It seems like those prayers for you are not remembered. Perhaps you're like Sarah in Genesis 18, verse 12 and 15, when God Himself came to earth in the form of an angel and told Abraham that he was going to have a son. And verse 12 says, as Sarah overheard this, "So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have this pleasure? I'm 89 years old. How is this ever going to happen? And my husband is 99. And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, "Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. But he said, God said, "No, but you did laugh." And they named the boy Isaac, which means laughter. It's a reminder, perhaps, that sometimes God does remember, and He doesn't want you to forget. Or how about the sixth category and last category? How about those who've done evil? Does God remember them? There's no more evil man, as we went through 2 Chronicles and all of 2 Chronicles, than Manasseh, Hezekiah's son. Hezekiah was the best of the best, and his son Manasseh was the worst of the worst. In verse 10 of chapter 33, it says, "The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention." And Manasseh erected all kinds of gross and disgusting statues in the temple of the Lord. They sacrificed children by fire. They shed innocent blood. It was the most wicked time, the most wicked rule in the south, perhaps only rivaled by Ahab and Jezebel in the north. He was the worst of the worst. And God sent a king to come and capture him and took him in shackles and put a hook in his nose and hauled him off to a foreign country. And while he was there, this is what happened in 2 Chronicles 33:12. No one else tells this story. Only the chronicler tells this story. Everyone else would have you think that Manasseh was the worst of the worst, and that's the end of the story. But that's not the end. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord, Manasseh, his God, and he humbled himself greatly before God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Does God even remember the wicked when they cry out to them, when they repent to him? The answer is yes. Not only did he forgive Manasseh, but he restored him to the kingship. He traded his shackles and his hook for a crown and a throne. On the cross, there was someone who had done evil next to Jesus. Two that had done evil. And they were dying the same death Jesus was at the cross. But one of the criminals, one of the thieves said this, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." You see, Moses wrote about this flood story with this chiasma, this chiastic structure, with the main point being, and God remembered Noah. But God had a chiasmus of his own. And right at the center, between Adam and the Antichrist, between the garden and the streets paved with gold, stands the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ is the chiasmus of all of history. And it's not with a wooden ark does God deliver us as he did Noah, or with 10 plagues like the Israelites, the original hearers, does he deliver us. But through a wooden cross and metal spikes and a crown of thorns and his very blood, Abel's blood cried out for justice in Genesis, and Jesus' blood cries out, justice served. I have not forgotten. How can I know that God has not forgotten me? Simply look at the cross. The greatest chiasmus in all the world. The main point, the point that everyone should know, the point that is far above any other understanding, that at just the right time, Christ died for sinners. In fact, Paul writes it this way in Romans chapter 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That word there is important. For while we were still weak, while we were still helpless, while we were still dead in our sins, while we had nothing but hell to look forward to, in the darkest of times, when we were helpless, barren like Rachel, in prison like Joseph, on the run like David, with his wife captured by Pharaoh like Abraham, desperate for God to intervene. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the godly. There's two words in the Greek for time. One is chronos, and that means basically time that is just chronological. It's measured in minutes and hours, etc. But this word is not the chronos word, it's kairos. And this word for time means it's more like timing. And it's more like perfect time, right time. At just the perfect time, Christ died for the ungodly. And that's the heritage for the Christian. It's not to merely remember the past, but to remember the future. That God does remember. And because he's remembered, he sent his son to die on the cross for you. So what does this say to Noah as the worship team comes forward? It says this to Noah. I've seen you in this corrupt generation, Noah, but I've made a covenant with you, and I will save you though I wipe out the entire earth. Noah, I have chosen you. I remember. What does this say to the Israelites, the people who are reading this, the people who have just come out of captivity, who know what it's like to live a life being a slave? It says what Exodus 3, 7 and 8 says. Then the Lord said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. What does it say to the Israelites? I have seen your affliction. I have made a covenant with you too. And I will save you also, though your endurance And though Pharaoh is trying to wipe you out, I have chosen you. What does it say to us as Christians today? It says this: I have seen your situation, my son, my daughter. I have heard your cries, and I have made a covenant with you, and I will save you, though your hope seems all wiped out. For I have chosen you. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God remembered Noah. God remembers us. Who is God more like? Jacob Brodsky, who forgets? Or Eddie Rickenbacker, who remembers the seagulls? No, he's far greater than that. He's a God that doesn't merely remember, but he's a God who commits to his promise to remember. Let's stand and sing in response. Have you ever thought about how many people there are in the world and just felt kind of really insignificant, really small? Or read about people in the Bible, and they're important people, right? Because they're in the Bible, and you're not in the Bible. But oh yes, you are. You're in the Janus of the Bible. You're in the middle of that chiasmus in the Bible. Because God remembered you. Maybe you're a teenager, young 20-something, and you just don't feel very significant, and you feel like you're just not like others who God answers prayers for, God saves or changes their lives or helps them raise their families this way or that way. You're different. This is where Reformed theology, again, like last week, this is where Reformed theology sings. Arminian theology says you just kind of joined the team. You came to church, you listened to a sermon, you talked to a friend in a Bible study, you read a pamphlet or a tract, and you decided to come and be a Christian. But there's Reformed theology that's very different understanding of Scripture and a different understanding of grace. And it says, oh no, you didn't join the team, friend. As if you were the last person there in PE to get chosen for the team, or you were specifically chosen by God Himself. Come, daughter. Come, son. And there was nothing you could do about it. And you came. And you bowed your knee. And that God remembered you from the very start. And those to whom He remembers, He always acts, and He's perfecting you. And even in this time where you feel like He's forgetting you, in this one circumstance or these three circumstances, or in this way or in that way, all of those things are working together for your good to perfect you into the image of Christ. It's all a part of God's good plan. You may not understand it, and sometimes, like me, you might not like it. But God's never forgotten. He's never forgotten His people. And He will never forget His sons and His daughters. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would build faith for us, because I think sometimes we can say, yeah, I know Jesus is the answer. And I know on the cross He died for our sins and He solved our greatest problem. He met our greatest need. But in our own selfishness, ignorance, and pride, we just say, well, what about this situation too? And we don't remember what You have done. And we're like Jacob in the story of something by Tolstoy. And we have forgotten our groom. Oh God, would You help us to remember? And would You help us to live in the good of that remembrance? And build us, Lord, into a people of faith who trust, who hope, who call out to You. And even when we don't understand, we say, not My will be done, but Your will be done. Because we know it's good, it's best. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.